practical counseling on how to manage our money. He calls it money matters. And today we come to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, and we will find out what Samson, the wisest man who ever lived, the wealthiest man at that time, and let's see what he has to say about money. A few years ago, when Marianne and I were in Branson, Missouri, we visited the Butterfly House. You walk into this building, there's all kinds of butterflies. I'm always intrigued with butterflies because I know how their origin came into being. They used to be a caterpillar hanging by a leaf on a tree or crawling along on a hot sunny day on a hot sidewalk, which I had the opportunity to observe one time when we lived in Oklahoma. And I saw that shell of that caterpillar crack open, and I was dumbfounded as I watched it squirm, and it was moaning and groaning, and then it cracked all the way open, and out emerged a beautiful butterfly. And it took off up into the sky and disappeared from my sight. I think that's a reflection of the metamorphosis that takes place in the life of a believer when we come to the end of the trail. There's a lot of moaning, a lot of groaning, and a lot of pain as we go through the transition from this life to the next. But when we breathe our last breath and the spirit has left our body and has been transported up through those pearly gates, so to speak, into the very presence of Jesus, we are indeed set free from all the aches and the pains. But there's a Pacific butterfly. The breed is Machelonia arion. It's a very unusual creature. As a butterfly, it lays its eggs in a plant on a leaf, feeds off that plant for a number of weeks, then goes back down to the ground. And for this butterfly to complete its development cycle, it needs to meet in its caterpillar stage a certain type of an ant. And so when they meet, ants begin to circle around this caterpillar, and this caterpillar exudes a sweet fluid from a special gland in its 10th segment. And the ants love to feed off of this caterpillar. And the ant will stroke the caterpillar with its antennae, and as the caterpillar exudes the fluid, and then the ants gather around and they drink of this sweet fluid. It likes it so much that the ants actually pick up the caterpillar and they carry it home to where their nest is. And then all the ants will gather around and feed on this sweet fluid from this caterpillar. So, what does a caterpillar feed on? It feeds on baby ants. And all throughout the winter, as they entertain their guests, these ants drink off the fluid of the caterpillar, and the baby ants, why, they are consumed until the springtime, when that caterpillar turns into a butterfly, and the cycle resumes all over again. That's an amazing developmental process from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Unbelievable. It's also unbelievable for me to watch some people present company excluded. Like the ants, they will sacrifice themselves, their future, and everybody else around them for that sweet, sweet taste of stuff, of materialism, of money. A poll was taken several years ago by a couple of guys, James Patterson and Peter Kim, and they were asked, what would the American public do if they were given $10 million? What would you do for $10 million? Well, they discovered in their research, two-thirds of the poll would agree to at least one or several of the following. 25% would abandon their entire family for $10 million. Goodbye. 25% would abandon their church. I know some who would do that for a lot less, but in any event. 23% would become prostitutes for a week or more to get $10 million. 16% would give up their American citizenships. 16% would leave their spouses for $10 million. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. And for $10 million, 7% of those polled would actually murder a stranger. And 3% of those polled would put up their children for adoption. What people will do for a bundle of cash, huh? Now, money matters. Depending upon who you are, you will read this in one of two different ways. Some see it as a noun. Others see it as a verb. And what I mean by that is you can emphasize one or the others depending upon which meaning you're looking for. You can see it as just things that pertains to money, like money matters. Or you can read it in the verb form, money matters. And for some people, it supremely matters. I read about this guy who loved gold, and he inherited a fortune, and he was into gold, and so he redecorated his house. He painted it exteriorly in gold colors. He put gold wallpaper throughout the house. He redecorated his bedroom with gold. He put up yellow curtains. He put down a gold-colored rug and yellow bedspread. He even had these gold-colored pajamas, the satin, the flowing pajamas. But then he got sick, and he was unable to get out of bed. And so he came down with this liver disease, and it gave him a yellow, jaundiced color of the skin. Well, the doctor was summoned by his wife to come over and find out what was wrong with him. And the doctor went upstairs to the bedroom and spent a long time in the bedroom. And finally, he emerged back downstairs. And his wife said, well, what's wrong with him? And the doctor said, don't know. Couldn't find him. He was lost in all that yellow in his bedroom. Some people, they get lost in their pursuit of wealth and their money. Now that man could have been Solomon, because Solomon, he was a guy that really loved gold. In fact, to put this in perspective, since he wrote this book, we need to understand his frame of mind when he wrote it. Solomon's base salary per year in gold alone was $20 million. That's what he got every year. $20 million in gold. 666 talents of gold per year were delivered to Solomon. And that doesn't count all the perks that went with the job. I don't know why you'd cover ivory with gold, but he did. He sat on his throne made out of ivory, then he covered the ivory up with gold. His silverware was goldware, gold cups, gold saucers, gold plates. The shields on the guards of his elite guards in the palace were wooden shields overlaid with pure gold. His chariot, the finest cedar wood in all the land, and it was bedecked with gold and silver. The tapestries were of gold and purple. I would imagine that if his chariot had a license plate on the back of it, it would say number one. That was Solomon. Solomon had it all, and because he had that kind of wealth and control of the wealth of the nation, I believe it's worth paying attention to a guy like that when we talk about money. He had a very interesting perspective on it. Billy Graham once said, if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it will help straighten out almost every other area in his life. And that's true. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, Solomon is talking about money throughout the rest of that chapter. But it's interesting how he starts his writing. He didn't start talking about prosperity, but instead he starts talking about poverty. Look what he says. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high officials watches over high officials, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. So there are four slices of the pie here in these verses in the fifth chapter. The first slice, which we want to talk about, is to recognize that poverty is all around us. We're going to see it. We see it every day, but we do not marvel at it. Solomon probably strolled over to the city hall, and he probably noticed that some of the government officials under his control were abusing their authority rather than using it to serve people, so that the concerns of the poor were overshadowed. We see this happening today in the political system. If you had a lot of wealth, then you're in control. You were an official in his day, and that would just mean that the poor classes got the raw end of the deal. Seems like both parties are talking about the middle class, but nothing is really done about the middle class. The Living Bible renders part of that verse, the matter is lost in red tape and bureaucracy. It's true, isn't it? The rich tend to assume influence and positions of authority in a nation. Their kids are usually educated at the best schools. They know how to raise finances for their agenda. Oftentimes they're in control. And according to Solomon, sometimes they rule as imperfect, even corrupt leaders of nations and provinces. It's true. I'm not going to go into the political arena in this message, although I easily could, but I'm not going to do that. That's not the point of the message. Solomon does make a point, however, and he says, you'll see poverty around you, but don't marvel at it. Don't be surprised at it. That's an interesting remark. He's not saying forget it. He's not saying ignore it. He's not saying I approve it. He's simply saying that all forms of human government are imperfect and they are inadequate. And yet, verse 9, in spite of their imperfection, he says it's better to have some form of government than no government at all. Even corrupt government, even some form of organized government, is better than anarchy. And that's true. I run into people now and then, and so do you, whose attitude is, well, I just don't like the idea of any organized government. And I certainly don't like organized religion. You know what I think when I hear those comments? I think, well, they must be unorganized themselves to make such a comment. They want anarchy, but it won't work. Some people are corrupted, and they profit from the government. But the organization is profitable for all. He says in verse 9, even the king is served in the field. The profit of the land is for all. Jesus did say concerning the poor, he said, the poor you will always have with you. He's not approving poverty. We ought to try to do something about it if we can. The virtuous woman, Proverbs 31, extended her hand to the poor. Paul was sent out as a missionary, and the church says, whatever you do, don't neglect the poor. He said that was the very thing he was eager to do, was to help the poor. The point here is that part of living in a fallen world filled with imperfect people, like you and me, is that we will have imperfect rulership. All forms of government, some are better than others, are ultimately inadequate because of imperfect people that are running things. No matter who we elect into office, it won't be a perfect government. However, God's form of government, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, was not a democracy, it was not a monarchy, but it was a theocracy. God was in charge. He was calling the shots. And the theocracy was mediated through a benevolent spokesman named Moses, Joshua. But love and concern for the poor was written into the law itself. For instance, Scripture says, when you harvest your fields, leave some of the stuff hanging on the branches so the poor can come in and glean freely. There were offerings taken up for the poor. There were incentives to work for those who were poor. So though we cannot eliminate poverty entirely, completely, perhaps we can help fix it in some way. So I see from this text here three practical things emerging. Number one is we need to see it rather than ignore it. See verse 8. It says, if you see the oppression, it means to examine, to notice. Some people never stop to notice. They never go to other parts of the town and see poverty there. They never leave our borders. I tell you what, you leave our country into some of these world countries, you will see poverty at its worst. You have to see it before you do anything about it. Every time I see someone standing on the corner with a cardboard sign, my mind goes back to that individual, and I wonder, what was his childhood like? What kind of a home environment did he or she live in? What happened to cause them to get off the train and develop the attitude, well, you owe me something? You have to see it before you can do anything about it. There's an elite school in Hollywood, California. It's a specialist school for the kids of movie stars, television producers, and directors. It's a high-end school. And the teacher one day asked the class to write an essay on poverty. And one little girl wrote her masterpiece by saying, once there was a poor little girl. Her father was poor. Her mother was poor. And her governess was poor. The chauffeur was poor. The butler was poor. In fact, everybody in the house was very, very, very poor. You know what? She didn't have a clue as to what poverty was. Got to see it rather than ignore it. The second truth that I see emerging from this passage of Scripture is we need to respond to it rather than to react to it. That's sort of implied here when he says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at it. He anticipated that there would be a reaction by most people rather than a response. Don't react to it. Solomon is saying here a planned response is better than a knee-jerk reaction. I think a lot of times when we see a homeless person with a sign out, and some of the signs that some of these homeless people carry is, well, work for food. And my thought occurred to me, I wonder if some body, I haven't done it yet, maybe I should, would take him up on that offer. Hey, I got some flower beds that need weeding. Come on out and weed my flower bed, and I'll pay you some money so you can go buy food. But I wonder how many people who hold those signs would say, we'll work for food, would really work. I think some of us react rather than respond. He says, a planned response is better than a reaction. I read about this one guy standing on the street corner with a sign, and the sign read, he was in a tattered coat, and the sign he was holding up was, I need a wife. Please stop and talk to me. I wonder if he got any attention. Well, there's a third practical way here that we can see. We can elect officials rather than elect to be uninvolved. Notice here, three times it's mentioned, officials or official. And I would apply that elected officials, elect them rather than elect to be uninvolved. Many people are not involved at all in the voting process. They don't register to vote, and they don't vote. I think that's a bad idea. Solomon's time was that of a dynastic succession where you couldn't vote. You couldn't pick your government officials in his day, but today we can. We have the freedom to vote for the person of our choice. And when we vote, that's one way of getting involved. And I think if you don't vote, then we don't have the right to say anything about the outcome of the election. My question is, what have you done at election time? If you didn't speak then, you can't speak now. So what I get from this passage of Scripture is, go register and vote and elect officials rather than elect to be uninvolved. There's a second slice of the pie here that I see. Look at verse 10. Not only is poverty all around us, but prosperity, says Solomon, it will never satisfy us. Now this is Solomon writing. He was a man who loved silver, and he wasn't satisfied until he had more and more silver. He had an abundance of silver. He also said this is all vanity as well. But here's someone that knows what he's talking about. Solomon loved silver. He loved it. The Book of Kings says that Solomon made silver as commonplace in Jerusalem as stones. It was everywhere. Can you believe that? The Bible talks a lot about money, about earning money, about investing money, about hard, diligent work and the reward thereof. In fact, Jesus spoke more about finances than probably any other subject in the Scriptures. 1/6 of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are directly related to our relationship with money. And a couple of truths come out of it. Number one, wealth in and of itself is not evil. Wealth is not evil. Notice that Solomon here says, he who loves silver, not he who has it or possesses it. It says, he who loves silver. And I have heard this verse misquoted probably more than any other verse. And some people say, well, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. Read it closely and carefully. That's not what this verse says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what it says. So, we can conclude that we can be very, very poor and love money, to be preoccupied with it, to be consumed of that desire. Now, a quick study in the Bible shows us that people were wealthy, extremely wealthy, as a direct blessing of God. And God knew that they could handle wealth. Abraham, for instance, was one of them. God blessed him. He had 318 staff members that were his private servants. Job, he was the Ben Cartwright of Bonanza in his day. He was extremely wealthy. And though God took it away from him for a time, the Bible says God blessed more of Job in his latter days than in his beginning days. A direct blessing from God. Joseph was another wealthy man in the Bible. Second richest guy on earth in those days, because he was second in command to Pharaoh of Egypt, who controlled the wealth of the country. Very godly man. A second truth that is here is that God enables us to be productive. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses said, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with you." And so in the Bible, a good work ethic is praised. People who work hard at a job and are diligent in the workforce will be rewarded according to the Bible. Proverbs 14, "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." Proverbs 10:4, "The hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of the diligent shall be made rich." So hard, diligent work is praised, and God enables us to be productive. But this is where these verses come in. Some make money, make wealth, all that stuff as an end of life. They celebrate that very thing that they get. But there's more to life than just making a bundle of money, because God created within each one of us a spiritual being that is connected with him. And the things on this earth are just temporary. They soon fade away. And sometimes we get all caught up in the here and now instead of thinking about the next chapter in the life of the believer. How many here watch much television? Any television? Have any of you watched the television show Greed? How many of us have watched the television show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Some of us have watched that. I don't watch any of that. But I know Dick Shore, he always was telling me how much he looked forward to watching How to Be a Millionaire. In any event, I don't watch any of that stuff. I read an interesting thing that was a quotation from a taxi cab driver in Las Vegas. Here's what he said. He said, "Only 2% of everybody who comes to Las Vegas wins. 2%. He said, "The economy of this city is built upon the 98% of the people who lose. And they leave the money there." When we were living in Reno, Nevada, I would tell our family and friends who had come to visit us, I said, "Now, when you have a desire to go downtown into the casinos, just keep one thing in mind. They are there to take your money, not give it to you." So anyway, long story short, as a matter of fact, I got to tell you this. As we were leaving Reno on our way down to Oklahoma, we were in Ashland. We were in Nevada going to Ashland. And one member of the church said, "Dale, here's $10 silver dollars. Go play the slot machine." So I did. And I was gone quite a while from the dinner table. And they began to suspect that I was winning some money. And I took that $10 and I ran it up to $200. I had both pockets bulging with authentic silver dollars in those days. And then I started losing money. I thought, uh-oh. I came down to $100. And I said, "That's enough. I'm out of here." And I walked back with my pockets bulging with silver dollars, and I got quite a kidding out of that discussion at the dinner table afterwards. But I go there to eat, but I sure don't go there to gamble, because I want to keep what money I have. But in any event, 98% of the economy is built in Las Vegas of people who go there to gamble and lose the money. But for many unbelievers, money is to them what Christ is to the believer. They will trust in money. Money is their refuge in times of need, in times of trouble, their security. But Solomon, here's a guy who made $20 million a year, pulling down a lot of gold, and he says, you'll never be satisfied with it. He knows what he's talking about. The reason no one will be satisfied with things, with stuff, with money, he said a few chapters earlier, God planted eternity in our hearts. We're creatures made for an eternal substance. So if we put material stuff in it, we'll never be satisfied, because you know what? We'll always want more. We are made by our manufacturer to only be satisfied with a relationship with our manufacturer. And apart from him, there's just vanity. He said Jesus was right when he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. One of the things about money is wealth always invites a crowd. I read a story about a Texas fireman who won an $8 million lottery. And he was asked, what changed in your lifestyle? He said, everything. He said, all of a sudden, I had friends I'd never heard of before. Churches called me out of the blue. Never heard from them before. But suddenly, now they're interested in me, interested in my welfare. And there are more people that come around, more mouths to feed, not just friends. I get calls from attorneys, tax consultants, accountants. A lot of mouths to feed when somebody comes into money or is an overnight success. You know what it's like. When you turn on the lights at dusk, the bugs start to come around the light. They're attracted to it. Number two, wealth promotes worry. Solomon says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The more you own, the more you have to manage. The more you have to pay taxes on, the more you have to worry about. The late Joe Louis, world heavyweight boxing champion, once said, I don't actually like money, but it just quiets my nerves. Solomon would disagree with that. Think of him, a guy who pulls in $20 million a year. Doesn't quiet your nerves. A laboring man, a guy who goes to work 9 to 5, punches the clock, has a simple life, sleeps well. Guys like Solomon, they don't sleep that well. Picture a guy, punches the clock, goes home in a used car, simple life, simple meal, kisses the wife, wrestles with his kids, sits down to watch television, and before you know it, he is asleep. He's out. Not much anxiety with that. No pressure. Up again, do it all over again. There's a lot of freedom in that, so they say. Whereas the rich are occupied with the pursuits, lawsuits, financial entanglements, future installments. It's this interesting story about John D. Rockefeller. His name comes up whenever we talk about wealth. John D. Rockefeller, at age 53, at that time was the only billionaire in the country. He got $1 million a week, but he was a sick man. His meals were not steak and filet mignon. They were milk and crackers, because he had such a upset stomach. He said he was worried about his wealth. A sick man who decided, Rockefeller did, that all of a sudden he would make a change in the way he looked at his money. He decided to give a lot of it away. And this was the turning point for his health. He got better. He started giving a lot of it away, and he lived to be 98 years of age. There's an article that appeared once in Fortune magazine, billionaire Ross Perot. Remember that guy? He was running for office years ago, and he said, just remember, if you get lucky, if you make a lot of money, if you get out and buy a lot of stuff, it's going to break down. You've got the biggest, fanciest mansion in the world. It has air conditioning. It's got a pool. Just think of all the pumps that are going to go out. Or go down to the yacht basin, any place in the world. Not too many people are smiling down there. He says, I'll tell you why. Something broke that morning. The generator's out. The microwave doesn't work. Things just don't mean happiness, so he said. Well, there's a third slice to this pie. That is, productivity may ruin us. Think about that for a moment. A constant and upward amassing of wealth, hoarding of wealth, can actually ruin a person. Verse 13, there's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept, you might try translating that hoarded, for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune, a bad investment. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. It's easy to see that if you can gain something quickly, you can also lose it quickly as well. And one big dip in the Dow Jones, and all of a sudden you've lost some money there. A heart attack, sickness, quickly loses it. A freer translation of these verses puts it this way. Riches are sometimes hoarded to the harm of the saver, or they're put into risky investments that turn sour, and everything is lost. And in the end, there's nothing left to pass on to one's children. The very pursuit of productivity, wealth, the promise of security, can actually ruin a person, so says Solomon. So that's why we need to have a light touch with stuff. Money is a good servant, but a poor master. We need a light touch with it. Paul said to Timothy, those who desire to be rich, and again, this could be a poor person, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The more you have, the more you have to lose. And those who lose the most when there's an economic crunch are the most depressed people. Go back to 1929 when the stock market crashed. Some of the millionaires in those days committed suicide because they couldn't handle the financial loss that they incurred. Or look at the guy who runs into the burning house to try to grab some more stuff, and he's caught in a blaze, and he dies inside that burning house trying to get a hold of some more stuff. Or a person who faces an armed bandit and won't let go of the stuff. Wow. Solomon speaks about a box in verse 15. Notice what he says. And he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil, just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. So we can lose temporarily our stuff, but we can also lose eternally if that's all we invest in is the temporal stuff. Solomon takes this to the ultimate reality of life, which is death. It takes us to the funeral. Now the hoarder, the casket, the one who has just amassed a great wealth in his lifetime. It's the same thought that Paul said to young Timothy, for we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out of it. As so often as I have said in times past, you'll never see a hearse pull in a U-Haul. Doesn't work that way. Next time you have a chance, take out a dollar bill out of your billfold or wallet, and notice on the back side of that dollar bill on the right-hand side, there's an eagle with wings on it. Take a look at that good and hard. If you have a dollar bill, pull it out. As you look at that eagle, it has wings. And then as you look at that eagle on the backside of that dollar bill that has wings, read Proverbs 23. Do not overwork to be riches. Riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. That's the future of it. Money talks, people say. Money flies, the rest of us says. Amen. There's a fourth slice of the pie here, and that's in verse 18. Look what it says. Poverty is all around us. Talked about that. Prosperity will never satisfy us. Productivity may ruin us. And finally, priority, having the right priorities, will preserve us. He says, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. So, Solomon says, if you are a laborer, if your lot in life is that 9 to 5, working hard, just making ends meet, if that's your life, make it count and learn to enjoy it. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage, rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Enjoy life. Learn to enjoy the simple things in life. When's the last time you had a good laugh? Lighten up, we sometimes say. Enjoy the simple things in life. Whatever God has given you, learn to enjoy it and appreciate it. It's a gift from God. Also, he tells us that we need to prioritize our contentment. Stay away from the grass that's greener on the other side of the fence. You know why it's greener on the other side of the fence? Because someone is watering it. Simple as that. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's contentment. Don't complain. Do you know anybody who are complainers? Oh, I just love to hang around with the complainers. They're so edifying and uplifting. Give me a break. All they do is gripe. Who wants that? A complaining sheep is a disgrace to the shepherd because it tells a lot about how you view God's care for you. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so learn to be content with what God has given you. Let God keep you busy with the joy of your heart. That's the key. So, bottom line, which tent do you live in? There's one or two tents. There's the tent of discontent, or there's the tent of content. The choice is yours. Finally, let me say, as we navigate through life, we have a choice to make. Which kingdom are we really interested in? Is it our own kingdom, or is it God's kingdom? Does the world evolve around me, or does it evolve around God and other people? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. So, depending upon which kingdom you're interested in, that will determine where your money will go. Someone said it like this, money's like manure. You pile it up, it stinks. You spread it around, it helps things grow, helps people grow. So we are stewards. And by that I say that I thank you for your generosity in giving to the cause of New Hope. New Hope has existed for 31 years. We've had our highs, we've had our lows. We've had our trials, we also have our victories. And over these 31 years, we have helped a lot of people in their spiritual development process. We could fill up 2/3 of this room by the people who once worshipped at New Hope, who are now in heaven. And they came to New Hope as pagans. And they found love, acceptance, and forgiveness here. And a new life. Healing hurts and building dreams has been our goal for 31 years. To tell you the truth, I don't know if New Hope is reaching the end of its trail or not. This depends upon the finances that support us. I've always believed that where God guides, He provides. This past July, we had a real good month where we received $10,000 into the general offering, which is good. August was a disaster. We bottomed out in August. We had to take money out of our savings to get through the month. We can't keep doing that. So I am prepared for whatever God wants to do with my life and what He wants to do with New Hope. But it largely depends upon you, because you people finance New Hope. So a lot of people are gone today, and I know where most of the people are. It's a Labor Day weekend. Some people are out of town. Others are laid up with a disability. But I covet your prayers for the future of our church and for our ministry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is," Jesus said, "there your heart will be also." And Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who have been blessed in an unusual way with their finances, because they can handle it. And they are good stewards. And they have gifts of giving. They are concerned not just for themselves, but they are concerned for the well-being of others. And Lord, you have given us, some of us, less. And we are so thankful that in your wisdom, you know what to entrust us with. Even the temperaments you allow us to have. Some of us have great drive and know-how in areas to produce wealth. Lord, we pray that all of us might share with others, share with your kingdom, spread it around so people and things can grow. And Father, I pray that we would be mindful of those who are less fortunate than we are, that we would observe, see what's going on around us, and that we would respond wisely. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to enjoy a lot in life. Help us to learn to enjoy the people that are around us in our relational world. And let us not worry more about what other people wear or what they drive or where they live or where we live. Help us to enjoy life that you have given us. I thank you for each one that is here today. Pray your richest blessings upon them. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.